morning, brothers and sisters. I'd like to take some thoughts for our word of exhortation. I want to base on yesterday's reading of Matthew chapter 5. And I want to think really a little bit, not so much about the parts that we maybe are more familiar with, the Beatitudes as they're often called, about the blessings that are given. I want us to focus on the part that I think is the exhortation that Christ gives to his disciples and the instruction that he gives to them. And I think there's exhortation then that we can take from what the instruction he gives to his disciples. So if you turn with me first then to Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read just a few verses to introduce the section that I want to think about. Matthew 5, and we're going at verse 13. It says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt have lost his savour, wherewithal shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And so it's these sort of sections that I want to think about. We know that he's speaking to his disciples. We can see that in verse 1. You know, Christ sees the multitude and he went up to a mount. And when he was set, his disciples come to him. And that's then that he teaches his disciples. So this section is all about teaching to his disciples. And so I want to think about why does he use the example of salt and light and give this exhortation to them. You know, verse 12, and we didn't read it there, but in verse 12 it says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So at the end of the Beatitude, this blessing section that he goes through, we have this linking verse before he goes on to the next section. And when speaking to the disciples, what he's doing is saying, look at all the prophets that have suffered. Think about all those from the Old Testament, etc., that have gone before you, and now the opportunity that you have. And then he's going to go and deliver this lesson, this principle to them, to give them encouragement. So what does he talk about? Well, we read it there in verse 13 about the salt. Why are the disciples being called the salt of the earth? Why does he use that phrase? Why, you know, if someone had called you, we have a phrase today, you know, the old salts, don't you? That's someone that's kind of weathered look about them. And why does he use this of the disciples? What is the purpose of it? Well, what does salt represent in Scripture? What does salt represent in scriptural biblical times? Now, if you think of salt today, we're seeing it's that wonderful kind of uniform sort of cube-shaped kind of product, a chemical product that we have. But that's not the salt that would be used here. Salt that would be typically dried in salt pans from the sea, from water left out, and to let the sun dry it and scrape. So typically, it's not quite pure. It's typically probably got a bit of sand. It's probably got a bit of other debris from the way it's produced. So what is the principle that's being brought out? Well, if we think about salt in Scripture, if you come to Leviticus, in Leviticus and chapter 2, Leviticus 2, and at verse 13, when speaking about the offerings, it says this. Verse 13, Leviticus 2, "Every oblation of thy meal offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meal offerings. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. So the principle established in Leviticus is that all offerings were to be made with salt. What was the purpose of the offerings having salt with them? Well, what does salt do? Well, salt is used for preserving. Typical things like meat, you would salt meat. And if you salt meat, then whatever meat that you use, you can preserve it by storing it in salt. More commonly for us today, we have what we call table salt, and probably we all put too much of that on our meals. Why? Because we want it to taste of something. So it's used for adding flavour. It's used as currency. Salt was often used as something that you would trade as a form of currency. What does salt do then? Well, salt does something. It stops corruption, effectively. You know, if you're salting meat, the salt is hygroscopic. It's going to draw out the liquids, the moisture from the meat. And therefore, because it's drawing out the meat and it's absorbing all of the moisture from within the meat, it is then going to preserve it. It's the same with baking. It's used not just for flavour, it's also used because salt has an impact on yeast. If we look at what yeast represents in Scripture, yeast is talked about as a corrupter, as sin. So salt is there to control sin. Salt is this preserving or leavening it, controlling the things of sin. And that's what I think salt represents in Scripture. I think it's a little bit more detailed than that. Let's just have a look at a couple of references to bring out these thoughts. So turn with me to, first of all, to Colossians. In Colossians and chapter 4, it says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." So what's it saying? "Let your speech be always with grace." In other words, it's talking about saying kind things, isn't it? That it might be seasoned with salt. In other words, use some self-control. I'm not very good at this. You know, I tend to kind of retort back to somebody. If somebody says something, I'm quite quick to give an answer, and I probably need to season that answer a little bit with salt. In other words, take a bit more time and think about the answer and the response that's given. And that's really what that scriptural point is bringing out, isn't it? That you may know how you ought to answer every man. In other words, the response we give, when we reflect on it, maybe we would change what we said. So the salt is our thought process, our self-control to stop us saying the first thing that comes to our mind. So I think that's what salt represents there. Let me turn with me to Mark now. Mark in chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we'll go in at verse 50. I'll go in at verse 49. "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, have peace one with another." So you've got to have salt in yourselves. And I think this idea of salt is representative of self-control. That's the principle that I think Scripture brings out. It's there about controlling sin. That's what it does with meat. That's why it's on all of the offerings. You know, in any offering, the meal offering, well, you have wild yeast. That's what sourdough is. That's what people who make their own bread with sourdough, they're relying on wild yeast spores in the air. In other words, when the offering of meal was made, there would be the chance of the yeast corrupt you fault it, that will stop it. And so that's the principle that I think we've got established with fault in Scripture. So when we come to Matthew 5 and verse 13, and Christ says to them, "Ye are the salt of the earth." In other words, the disciples are the salt to prevent corruption. That's what it's saying, isn't it? You're the salt of the earth. You're here to give the gospel message, to try and correct the error, to try and correct the sin that might be creeping into the ecclesias. In other words, their role was to maintain the purity of the word and the purity of the gospel message. So for that reason, they're called the salt of the earth. We said, didn't we, that the biblical salt had impurities. You know, they've been told that they must retain their strength in these things. But the salt that they would recognise as salt at this time had these impurities in it. And if it wasn't kept dry in a container of some sort, it could lose its savour. That's what we looked at in Mark 9. What would happen to salt that's lost its savour? Well, it says it's absolutely good for nothing and it would be cast out onto the ground. It would literally be put on the path because it would stop the weeds growing, I guess. So what's the principle that he's showing them here? You are the salt. You have to keep your salt, your saltiness, your self-control within yourselves. Because if not, it's going to be thrown out. And if it's thrown out, what's that referencing? Well, I think it's referencing is the idea of the kingdom. If you do not retain and do not keep your salt, your self-control, your ability to control sin, corruption, in other words, those things overtake you. Well, if this is thinking about the kingdom as he's talking to the disciples, then you're not going to be there. You're going to have been cast out onto the path. So I think that's the principle that he's bringing out. You know, it's salted. It's therefore good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden underfoot of men. Verse 40 then starts with a new idea. You know, it's almost like you're the salt, and there's a warning, and now he says there's a different role as well. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So what's he talking about here? Now we've gone from the salt of the earth, and now they're the light of the world. You see, there's a difference, isn't there? You know, the earth was representative of the Jews. And now they're the light of the world. And what's the world representing? Well, the world is literally all of us. In other words, they've gone from the one, and now he's looking at it in a wider context and a bigger way of thinking about it. You are the light of the world. We know, we won't turn to it. John 8 and verse 12 tells us that Christ is the light, and they are in him. And here he is telling them that they are the light of the world. So in other words, in him, they are the light. And then it says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Well, typically, very defense cities are often built on a hill, aren't they? And they're walled and they have good visibility and they can see any attackers. You know, we can see many examples of historic castles in this country. They're never built in the bottom of the valley, are they? They're always built on a hill. So partly it's talking about defense. But it's that they can also be easily seen. And I think it's that aspect that Christ is picking out for his disciples. In other words, they have to be like a light in a city on the top of a hill. In other words, you've got to be able to see them. And that's the principle that he's going to bring out in verse 15. You know, you're not going to hide your light. You're not going to hide who you are. You're not going to build that city. You are to be elevated. You're going to be visible. In other words, you've got to lead by example. And that's the principle that he's bringing out, that they are going to have to be seen and uphold the gospel and the things of God. And I think it's bringing the idea of New Jerusalem, this coming kingdom, this heavenly city. If they want to be part of it, these are the things that they need to do. Turn with me to Ephesians now. Ephesians and chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. It says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And so the principle that's brought out by Paul in Ephesians is that you've got to walk as children of light. And that word children there is actually, when translated Greek, it's the male form. In other words, walk as sons of light. And what's it implying? Well, it's showing that you've got to carry the name of the Father, because that's what the Son does, isn't it? He inherits effectively the name of his Father. Call it the surname today. So if you've got to walk as children of light, as sons of light, then you've got to reflect or be the light which comes from God, which comes from Christ through our baptism, through being part of him. In other words, the principle being shown here is that we have come out of darkness, we have put on Christ, we bear his name, that light is in us, and we've got to let it shine forth. If that light is in us, it is the word of God, it is the gospel message, and we've got to let it shine bright. We've not got to hide it. You know, that's what it's saying, verse 15 of Matthew 5. Neither do men light a candle or lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. You don't put a light on, do you, because you can see clearly? You put a light on because it's going to illuminate. And in the scriptural principle that's being brought out here, it is that you've got the light of Christ within you, the word of God, the gospel message. You need to put it on display. You don't need to hide it and cover it up. But look what it ends with. Where is that light going to illuminate first? Into all that are in the house. So first of all, the principle is upon all that are in the house. And I think the message that's being borne out first, and the instruction to the disciples is, look, you've got to care for one another. And that applies to us in the ecclesia today, isn't it? That we've got to build up one another. We've got to make sure that each and every one of us lets our light shine forth. And we've got to support one another. And it's within the house. It's not just the ecclesia, it's within our own homes. You know, we've got to let the light of the word, the gospel message, be evident in our own homes. For those of us with young families, then it's important that the gospel message is part of our lives. Not something that's tacked on at the end of the day or when we can fit it in, but part of everyday life. Surely that's the principle that's being borne out. If you are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill, you've got to hold these things important and first in your life. So this is the exhortation that is being given to the disciples. This is the lesson that Christ is teaching to them. And I think it's therefore a lesson that is applicable and relevant to each and every one of us this day. Our light must be held aloft. Our light must be there for people to see. We must have that gospel message within us. Our first duty is to provide a light to our home, to the ecclesia, and then outside of that. The glory of the gospel message and the hope that lies within us. Matthew 5 and verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, that comes afterwards, doesn't it? It's first to the house, and then that the light might shine before men. And I think that the disciples are being shown that you can't shine the light before men unless the things of your household are in order. Unless it's first in your house, how is it a message that you can clearly communicate? So the principle that's been brought out is that our daily life should be done in the things of the Lord. I think we've got a contrast with the reading that is for today in Matthew chapter 6. You know, the disciples have this ringing in their ears, effectively, this exhortation from and this sermon. And then it continues, and then there's this contrast that comes out in Matthew chapter 6. It says, take heed that ye, so it's the same as the disciples, do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So, I always think this is a phrase that applies so much to the world today, doesn't it? You know, the world today, well, basically, it's about being seen. You know, the whole, try not to do social, but social media and you know, and I think President Trump is a brilliant example. What goes on underneath? Who knows? But it's all about being seen before men. Look how good I am. Look how brilliant I am with this, you know. And most of it seems to make up as far as I can tell. But that seems to be the example that people use, that, you know, they want to be seen. That there is no background, there is no backing, and that's the lesson for each of us, isn't it? You know, it's no good just showing up here every Sunday and saying, well, I've delivered what I was asked to do. That's not what Scripture is asking us to do. It's got to be in our hearts. It's got to be in our life. You know, that's the world round about us. They want to be seen with men. They want to be seen to be doing the right thing. You know, how many politicians, is it a church? They think that might gain them votes. How many politicians, you know, go and visit the Pope? They're not even Catholic, but they're still going to visit the Pope. How much sense does that make? Because it's purely about being seen to tick a box, to appeal to somebody. And that's not what Scripture's telling us. Scripture is telling us that all of that is not important. You don't do these things to be seen of men. You do these things to be seen of God. And he sees what's in our heart. So we must put our lessons forward that we are doing the right thing day in, day out. That it is in our heart. Because that's where God is looking. You just turn with me as a final reference to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we go in at verse 11. Says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. We must give all to the glory of God, according to the several abilities that we've been given. And that's saying, well, we can't all be, I don't know, speakers, presidents. It doesn't matter what our abilities are. Don't hide them. Use them. Use the talents that you've been given to the best of your ability. If you're really good at Bible study, then put your mind to Bible study. If you're really good with practical things, well, there will always be work that will need to be done. So the principles that are made and brought out in Matthew chapter 5 and the instructions to the disciples, when you follow the idea of salt, is, I think, quite clear. They were to be the salt of the earth. They were to be the ones that brought that gospel message, that tried to make sure that the corrupt destruction, the sin that was going to creep in, was kept under control, that they were to teach the correct gospel message. And the principle was it had to start within their own homes and then outside that. And so the principle and the exhortation is there for us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That we might use the idea and the thoughts of salt to make sure that we control what we say and what we do. That we might hold fast the things of truth. That we might let them shine forth from within us. Let us not hide who we are. Let us make sure that the light shines, that the gospel message shines out from within us. And so as we come to partake of these emblems, let us reflect on these things. And let us be encouraged and upbuilt by the lessons that Scripture retains for us.